Let's pray together. Father, would you work among us now such that when we experience judgment, when we experience the effects of your curse on the world, the outworking of the fall, we would learn from it. Lord, keep us from being like the man described in Proverbs, who stiffens his neck after many rebukes and is suddenly destroyed without remedy. Father, we ask that when we experience the frustration of relational discord, conflicts, arguments, strife between us and people that we love, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to learn our need from you, for you, to learn what we have done to contribute to such disagreements, and to learn how to be Christ-like and loving and those who are able to turn away wrath with a gentle word. Lord, when we experience the perversity and the distortion of what you've created to take place between men and women, Lord, we pray that you would make us people who repent, people who come away from that outworking of the fall, desiring holiness. And Father, when we experience conflict with the seed of the serpent, we ask, Lord, that we would not respond in kind, that we would not act like those who don't know you. Lord, enable us to learn from the effects of the fall, from the experience of judgment, and make us holy and loving and joyful, righteous, Christ-like people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you saw the article this week. Michael Jordan has not left the building. This article described the way that Michael Jordan is resisting his opportunity to learn from the outworking of the fall. You know the decline of your body. You're aging, you're growing old, your inability to do what you were able to do in the prime of your life. That's an outworking of the fall. That is a result of God's curse on the land, on the world. So it's not just death that results from sin. I think the decline of your body results from sin also. The fact that Michael Jordan is 50 years old and can no longer recover like he could when he was 27 or even 35, that's an outworking of God's curse on the world. And Michael Jordan is resisting his opportunity to learn from this experience. He says, he's quoted in the article as saying to his mother, "I always thought I would die young." And the author reflects on the way that this is a man who would rather die at the height of his powers than experience the decline, the slow decline of aging. So I would invite you to consider this morning the reality that we have all experienced the outworking of God's judgment in our lives. And we have all done things to break God's covenant. We've all suffered the consequences of our covenant-breaking sin. And we are all confronted with opportunities to learn from God's wrath against sin. We need to learn that when we experience God's justice, we should consider our ways, repent of our sin, and renew our commitment to believe, to trust Christ, and to pursue greater holiness and obedience. We're going to look this morning at Jeremiah chapters 40 and 41. And the main point of this text, I think, that Jeremiah is making is that judgment does not cure wickedness. What we're going to see in Jeremiah 40 and 41 is the aftermath of the fall of Jerusalem. So in the previous chapter, in Jeremiah 39, we read about how the Babylonians broke through the wall of Jerusalem and they chased down the fleeing king of Israel and they slaughtered his sons before his eyes and then they gouged out his eyes and they took him off shackled to Babylon. That's what we saw in Jeremiah 39. So the wrath has fallen. Jeremiah, up to this point in the book, has been proclaiming judgment. Israel is going to be destroyed, and they're going to be carried away captive, and now it's happened. What's Jeremiah going to present us with now? What he presents us with now, in chapters 40 and 41, shows us that God's judgment does not cure wickedness. Something else has to happen. This is what we see all across the Bible. You remember the account of the flood in Genesis 6 through 9? At the beginning of that account, God saw that the only intention of man's heart was evil all the time. At the end of the account of the flood, Moses says the same thing. The every thought, every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. Before the flood, after the flood. The Exodus did not cure either the Egyptians or the Israelites of their waywardness. The Egyptians continued to sin after the death of the firstborn, and the Israelites get out into the wilderness, and what do? They continue to rebel against the Lord. We're going to see here in Jeremiah 40 and 41 that the fall of Jerusalem did not give a new heart to those who survived the fall of Jerusalem. And we could even go forward from here and recognize that once Jesus is crucified, there's an outpouring of God's wrath. The crucifixion of Jesus did not result in immediate universal repentance. And the book of Revelation shows that at the consummation of all things, there will be many who will remain unrepentant in the face of God's display of justice. Judgment doesn't cure wickedness, but it is an opportunity to consider our ways, repent of our sin, and renew our commitment to believe and obey. Let's look now at Jeremiah chapters 40 and 41. And we'll look in Jeremiah 40 verses 1 through 6 at the way the Lord speaks through a foreigner. So Jeremiah writes here in Jeremiah chapter 40 verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. After Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah when he took him bound in chains, along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. Now let's just get our arms around what's happening. Jeremiah has been bound up with all the other captives, and they arrive at this place, Ramah. They're on their way, evidently, to Babylon, and this fellow, the captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, decides to let Jeremiah go. And as he does this, look at what we see in verse 2. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him. Now, the captain of the guard is about to speak to Jeremiah, but let me draw your attention back to the beginning of verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Usually in the book of Jeremiah, when we read about how the word came from the Lord to Jeremiah, Jeremiah then says something like, "Thus says the Lord," and then he reveals what the Lord said to him. This time, we don't get a "thus says the Lord" for like a full chapter. And we don't get the Lord speaking for a long time. So it seems here that in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord is the word that this pagan, Nebuzaradan, is about to speak. Here in verse 2, Nebuzaradan says, "The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place." That's true. This guy, Nebuzaradan, he shouldn't be thinking this way. He should be thinking, our God, the Babylonian God, has defeated Yahweh. And that's why we're carrying you off captive. And that's why we've destroyed and burned down the temple of Yahweh, because our God triumphed over yours. He should be taunting Jeremiah. He shouldn't be reiterating the message of Jeremiah, which is what he's doing. So this pagan, I think, is speaking the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. The Lord your God pronounced disaster against this place. Verse 3, the Lord has brought it about and has done as he said. It's like the pagan knows that Jeremiah has been proclaiming this destruction of Jerusalem. And he knows we didn't triumph over you because of our God. We triumphed over you because your God was fed up with your sin. And your God gave you over to us. Look at what he goes on to say there in verse 3. Because you sinned against Yahweh and did not obey his voice, this thing has come upon you. I think that's what Jeremiah is referring to when he says in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. It's the word that comes to him from the lips of this pagan, Nebuzaradan. Now, where would Nebuzaradan get this insight into the situation? Well, it's interesting that he's called the captain of the guard. These events took place around 587, 586 B.C. Just a few years before that, 605, 603 B.C., this guy Daniel was taken into exile. And guess who was in charge of Daniel over in Babylon, where this guy's from? The captain of the guard. They're not given the same names. There's a different name given to the guy who's the captain of the guard over in Daniel chapter 2, verse 14. Different name, but same position. And then you remember in the book of Daniel that Daniel is shortly exalted to this place of great influence in Babylon. I wouldn't be surprised if Daniel is not over there telling these Babylonians who are around the palace like he is what Yahweh is doing over there in Jerusalem. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of these guys don't lock in to Daniel's message and come to understand that there's a true and living God over Israel. And I think that's what explains Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, speaking the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. So he says to him then in verse 4, now behold, I release you today from the chains on your hands. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it good and right to go. If you remain, then return to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor of the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wherever you think it right to go. So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah and lived with him among the people who were left in the land. Let's take one thing away from this. Even as the culture of Israel disintegrates into nothing, God's word stands. And even as Israel crumbles to ashes, there's an Israelite who's been taken into exile, who's proclaiming the truth, and it's doing good for people. So as our culture crumbles, as our civilization destroys itself, don't give up. Don't give up preaching the gospel. Don't give up standing for the truth. Reality is not changing because the nation is doing a self-destruction. In verses 7 through 16 now, we're going to get a little window into what happened in the land of Israel after the exile with this guy, Gedaliah, the governor. So we've seen the Lord speak through the foreigner in verses 1 through 6, and now we see Gedaliah, the governor, in verses 7 through 16. So we read here, when all the captains of the forces in the open country and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land, who had not been taken into exile, they went to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Okay, so these captains of the forces are in the open country. These are Israelite forces. These are Israelite men of war who have fled from Jerusalem. And they've survived the defeat. And now they hear that the Babylonian conqueror has established this governor, and they're going to gather around Gedaliah. They're going to come back. They see Jerusalem fall, and whether they were stationed out in the open country or whether they were out there trying to subvert the Babylonians or what, or they'd fled Jerusalem, whatever the case was, they're now going to gather around Gedaliah. Verse 8, we continue. Note the mention of this guy, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. He's going to be prominent in this narrative. And also, Johanan, the son of Kareah. He, too, is going to be prominent in what happens here. Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, Jezaniah, the son of the Maakathite, they and their men, Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, swore to them and their men, saying, okay, so this is Gedaliah the governor speaking to these captains now. Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. So what he's saying to them is, the conflict is over. The battle is over. You can live peaceably. The Babylonians are not going to strike us down. You don't have to fear them at this point. We've worked out a deal. We've worked out a treaty. Verse 10, he says, as for me, I will dwell at Mizpah to represent you before the Chaldeans, who will come to us. But as for you, gather wine and summer fruits and oil and store them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. So what he's saying to these guys is, you have permission to come out of hiding. The Babylonians are no more going to pursue a war against us. They've subjugated us. They've destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And you can now inhabit the towns where you are. And you can go out into the fields and gather what you need to eat and live without fear of the Babylonians. Verse 11, likewise, when all the Judeans who were in Moab, okay, so these folks had fled the land of Israel and gone over to Moab, and among the Ammonites, and in Edom, and in all other lands, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah, and had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, as governor over them, then all the Judeans returned from all the places to which they had been driven, and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah. And they gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance. So these people, they flee the land of Israel during the battle. They see peace settle on the land. They hear about Gedaliah. They come back to the land. Verse 13. Now Johanan, this guy I mentioned back up in verse 8. Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces in the open country, came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, do you know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, first guy mentioned back in verse 8, to take your life. These guys are reporting a conspiracy. The king of the Ammonites has somehow worked out a deal with Ishmael for Ishmael to murder Gedaliah. And Johanan wants to warn him of this. But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, would not believe them. We don't know why. Maybe he was foolishly naive. Maybe he was courageous and refused to think ill of this captain of Israel who had come and reported before him. Maybe he didn't think he could trust Johanan. We don't know why, but he doesn't believe this report. Verse 15, then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah and Mizpah. Please let me go and strike down Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. So Johanan wants to strike first at Ishmael. Why should he take your life so that all the Judeans who are gathered around about you would be scattered and the remnant of Judah would perish? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, you shall not do this thing, for you're speaking falsely of Ishmael. We can say that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. It ought to be the way that Gedaliah wants it to be. Gedaliah wants this to be a lie. And we can say it should be a lie. It should be something that's unthinkable in Israel. For one Israelite to take orders from a non-Israelite to murder, assassinate another Israelite. In chapter 41, verses 1 through 10, we're going to see Ishmael's murders. So we've seen in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 40, the Lord speak through the foreigner. And then in verses 7 through 16, Gedaliah the governor, and a little window into what his reign was like. And now we're going to see Ishmael's murders in verses 1 through 10, this is like something out of a novel by Cormac McCarthy. I mean, this is like Blood Meridian in the Bible here. Jeremiah 41, verse 1. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family. Maybe that's what's driving Ishmael. He's part of the royal line. Maybe he descends from David somehow, thinks he ought to be the one in charge, thinks if he can align himself with the king from Ammon and take out the governor that the Babylonians have put in place, he can establish himself as king. Maybe he's thinking that. If he's thinking that, he's a fool. He is a fool. Because if the Babylonians have set up this guy as the governor in the land, how do you think they're going to respond when he's murdered? Haven't they just demonstrated military superiority in the land of Israel? This is not going to go over well. The Bible is showing us the outworking of wickedness. There's a lot more showing here than telling. There's a lot more showing of the folly and foolishness of sinful courses of action than there is explicit denunciation at this point in the Bible. We get plenty of explicit denunciations, but at this point, we're getting a lot of showing. One of the things that you should look for as you watch movies, as you read books, you should ask yourself, are they showing me the outworking of wickedness? Are they showing me how the world really works? This is where often great art can actually build people's character. You read the novel Anna Karenina by Leo Tolstoy, you come away hating adultery. You come away knowing full well adultery ruined that woman's life. You don't get that from the soap operas. You watch the soap operas, you think adultery is the way to go. You think the way to have the good life is to live like they live on those shows. This is also, I hope this doesn't sound crazy to you, this is also a great reason to read Shakespeare. Read Shakespeare, watch Shakespeare's plays. He shows you the way the world really works. He'll show, there's in the second part of King Henry VI, The Duchess of Gloucester, she's the wife of the uncle of the king. She wants to be queen. She wants her husband to be king. She wants her husband to kill King Henry VI. And as she's plotting this, you see the other characters around her setting her up for her fall. And it's like they're showing you. It's like Shakespeare wants to warn you. Don't choose the path of wickedness to attain greatness, because it's not going to work. That's the way the world works. Back to the text here. Look at what happens in verse 1. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, Jeremiah 41:1, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. As they ate bread together there at Mizpah. What we're going to see here is a flagrant violation of all norms of hospitality. If someone has welcomed you and put bread before you in the ancient world, you are obligated to honor them as your host. Verse 2. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men with him rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor in the land. It's like Jeremiah wants you to know, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to exact vengeance. This is not going to turn out well for Ishmael. Verse 3, Ishmael also struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah and the Chaldean soldiers who happened to be there. This guy's a fool. It's like he's trying to provoke the Babylonians. So he just murders his host at the meal. And then it keeps going. He murders his host. He murders all these Judeans. Then he murders the Babylonians who were there. Verse 4, the slaughter continues. This is awful. On the day after the murder of Gedaliah, before anyone knew of it, word hasn't gotten out yet, 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh and Samaria with their beards shaved and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed. Now, Jeremiah doesn't say right here, they weren't supposed to do that, but the Pentateuch tells us they weren't supposed to do that. It's great to mourn. It's great to tear your clothes. It's great to do like Job and shave your head and lament the fall of Jerusalem. But you don't gash your bodies. The Pentateuch is clear on that. You don't gash your bodies. The pagans do that. You don't do that. But these guys, that's the way they arrive. But that doesn't call for the way they're received. This is stunning, the way that they are received. They are there in verse 5, bringing grain offerings and incense to present at the temple of the Lord. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, came out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he came. It's as though he's joining them in their mourning. As he met them, he said to them, "Come in to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." Not only is he deceiving them by weeping, he's deceiving them by saying, "Come on in to Gedaliah, who's in charge here, the guy that he murdered yesterday." Verse 7, when they came into the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men with him slaughtered them and cast them into a cistern. So there's just this common grave in which these people who were deceived and then slaughtered are cast into. But there were 10 men among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the fields." So he refrained and did not put them to death with their companions. 70 men he slaughters on the day after he's murdered the governor and all the Judeans and the Babylonian soldiers who are there as well. I think we should ask in response to this, how did it get to be this way? How could it be like this in Israel? Now, Jeremiah doesn't overtly ask that question, but in what he says next, he's giving us an indication. It's a very subtle indication of how things got to be this way. And it's not even overt, but look at verse 9. "Now the cistern into which Ishmael had thrown all the bodies of the men whom he had struck down along with Gedaliah was the large cistern that King Asa had made for defense against Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain." Did you see in that text, the subtle, in that verse, verse 9 there, the very subtle indication from Jeremiah of how things got to be this way? Did you see there in verse 9, the way that Jeremiah recalled that a king of the south, an Israelite in Judah named Asa, was at war with another Israelite, the king in the north, Baasha? It's not supposed to be that way in Israel. It's supposed to be a united kingdom. How did they get to where there's this slaughter after the fall of Jerusalem? They got to that slaughter the same way they got the city destroyed. They got there through their continual disobedience to the Lord. And their continual refusal to learn from the Lord's discipline. You know, there are these texts in the Bible, Proverbs, Hebrews, that say, don't despise the Lord's discipline. When he brings justice against you, you should learn. Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." And they didn't do that. They didn't do that. So I think that by recalling the way that there was war between Asa and Baasha, Jeremiah is saying what's happening after the judgment, after the destruction of Jerusalem, is just what was happening before. It's worse perhaps now, but it's only because some cultural and civilizational restraints have been removed, and there's more opportunity for the wickedness that's in people's hearts to be manifested. That's all that's happening here. Verse 10, "Then Ishmael took captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who were left at Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and set out to cross over to the Ammonites." So at this point, Ishmael decides, I got to get out of here, but I'm not going alone. I'm not going empty-handed. So he takes all these people captive, and he sets out for the Ammonites. I don't know what his purposes are. Maybe he's intending to sell these Israelites into slavery. Maybe he's intending to use them somehow for his benefit. I don't know what his plans are. But he takes all these people captive, including the king's daughters, and he sets out for the Ammonites. And then this guy that we read about earlier, Johanan, in verses 11 through 18, we're going to read about the ruin and disarray of the state of Israel at this point. So this guy in verse 11, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done. They took all their men and went to fight against Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. They came upon him at the great pool that is in Gibeon. And when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him, they rejoiced. These are the captive people. Now, imagine yourself in this situation. This murderous thug has taken you captive, and then you see the troops coming, the cavalry, on its way. And naturally, they're rejoicing. And then we read on here in verse 14, so all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. So the captives escape. Verse 15, but Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. So he had 10 men when he first struck down Gedaliah. He and 8 others escaped to the Ammonites. Verse 16, then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, soldiers, women, children, eunuchs, whom Johanan brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed at Geruth, Chimham, near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans. When we're in Jeremiah again in a future sermon, we'll see what follows from this. But we read there in verse 18, for they were afraid of them because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. So they know the Babylonians are going to come. The Babylonians are going to come. We're in great trouble. How do we respond to a text like this? What do we say in response to a passage from the Bible like this? Well, as I said, I think one thing that Jeremiah is saying to us is judgment does not cure wickedness, but it is an opportunity to recognize God's justice. And the great thing about this world and the great thing about God is that his justice is on display in the lives of everyone we know. Everybody in the world experiences God's justice. They might not identify it as God's judgment against their sin, but that's what it is. That's why their bodies are decaying. That's why there are awful things in the world that kill people, like cancer. Everybody in the world is experiencing God's justice. And if we ask, how did it get to be this way in Israel? I think we have another pointer toward application. Because it got this way in Israel because it was perceived as normal to disregard the Lord's instructions. It was accepted as the way everybody lives to care nothing for the Ten Commandments. And in response to that, I think we want to say, let's build, as insofar as we're able, a culture where it's normal to honor the Lord. Let's be a culture here at Kenwood Baptist Church, a place where what's normal is not adultery and divorce, but where what's normal is faithfulness and contentment in your spouse. Where what's normal is not to murder the guy that's between you and the throne. What's normal is to say, how can I honor you above myself? You know, Paul says that. Honor one another above yourselves. What's normal is to pursue Christ-likeness. And then, as we pursue that kind of culture where normalcy is godliness, invite people. Invite people to come and see something that is not like the world. You know, when we consider the ongoing evangelistic efforts at this church, and you should know that your elders are constantly praying that the Lord would give us evangelistic fruitfulness. And the fruitfulness that we have seen. Denny made this observation to me the other night, and I thought it was just spot on. The fruitfulness that we have seen results from people being faithful where they are. It results from a mom being at the park with her kids, and she sees somebody, and she begins to talk with her, and begins to build a relationship, and all of a sudden, somebody whose life is in shambles is somewhat involved here at Kenwood Baptist Church. It results from some folks moving into a neighborhood and meeting their neighbors and beginning to build a relationship with them. And then people are coming that perhaps wouldn't otherwise have been here. And we can go on and on with examples like this of people being faithful where they are. A guy comes home from the mission field and he meets some refugees. And so he starts going to these classes and lo and behold, there are all these people that don't look like us that start showing up here at Kenwood Baptist Church. So what I'm saying to you is be faithful where you are and speak the gospel and act like it's normal to be godly and invite people to come. Please do that. I think that in the long run is going to be a lot more effective. And I mean, you know that we go knocking on the doors in this neighborhood. And you know that we have evangelistic picnics and these other events. But I think that as we're faithful where we are, that's probably going to bear more fruit than some of these other one-off events that we attempt. We've seen mass murderers like the one that Ishmael pursues, even recently in our country. One of these mass murderers, Timothy McVeigh, John Piper observed that the only statement that Timothy McVeigh left behind when he was executed was a handwritten copy of this poem, Invictus, which means Unconquered, by William Henley. Listen to the words of this poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Michael Jordan is not a mass murderer, but he thinks he's unconquerable. Henley continues, in the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Those bludgeonings come to call you to repentance, and he's not bowing. Henley continues, beyond this place of wrath and tears. It's an interesting way to describe the world. Accurate. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. That's the opposite, isn't it, of the fear of the Lord? And then he says this, it matters not how straight the gate. You know what that's a reference to, don't you? The way is narrow and the gate is straight. Matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. What's that a reference to? That's a reference to that scroll in Revelation 6 that Jesus is opening, that are going to unleash the wrath of God. And this guy is saying, it doesn't matter to me. Matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This is a guy who's looking the wrath of God full in the face and saying, I'm my own captain, and I will not bow to you. Some Christian, a lady named Dorothea Day, looked at that poem and decided to do a parody, a godly parody of this poem. And it's called Conquered. And this is what we pray for. We pray that people who experience the wrath of God would be conquered by the justice of God and be brought to a place of repentance and faith. Justice doesn't cure wickedness, but repentance and faith will move you in a godly direction. Here's this poem by Dorothea Day called Concord. She says, "Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since His the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with Him and His the aid, that, spite the menace of the years, keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul." He cleared the scroll of punishment by His death and resurrection. If you need to turn, we invite you to do so. We welcome you. We will embrace you with open arms. Turn from your sin. Don't be like William Henry and Timothy McVeigh and look God's wrath in the face and think you're going to endure it. Turn from your sin and come to Christ. Repent and believe. Father, we thank You for Jesus. And Lord, we thank You for the testimony that is everywhere, that sin doesn't pay. God, make us wise. Make us those who learn from it. And Lord, convince us in light of what we see even in the futility of the sad state of Michael Jordan's life, that even when a man has an abundance, his life does not consist in his possessions. Father, we pray that You'd save Michael Jordan. We pray that You would make us people who learn from Your displays of justice. Make us people who are mindful when we see Your displays of justice in those around us. Make us able to speak a salty word into those situations. Give us grace to have lips that speak the gospel appropriately when people's lives are smashed. And Father, we pray that You would make us fruitful. Cause Your glory to multiply here through many giving thanks for Your word and for Christ and for the ministry here at this church. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.